Thank you, Brother Kim, for that song selection tonight, which goes hand in hand with the lesson that we will be thinking about tonight. I'll give you a second to turn to your Bible. It's in the Old Testament, the prophet Micah, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. I especially want to encourage you to turn to your Bible to that passage so that you might know where this passage is. And I hope that once you see that and we think about it tonight, that you'll mark that in some way in your Bible. It's such a refreshing verse and one that would be a great encouragement to us as Christians from time to time. Micah chapter 7, 18 and 19. Micah raises this question, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What is your perception of God? What is your concept of God? And did you notice throughout time that your perception of God and your concept of God changes? And maybe it changes through various periods of study that you undertake to learn more about God's will. Sometimes it may change for the better. Sometimes it may get to be more harmonious with the way God really is, but sometimes it may not. But this passage in Micah speaks volumes about the God that we serve. We have a hope in God, and this passage gives us hope, and it gives us comfort, and it gives us encouragement and security and confidence, I think. Let's take a closer look at some of the implications of the passage by considering this text a little bit at a time. Micah raises this question. It's quite interesting because it's a play on words, because it has something to do with the very meaning of his name. But he raises this important question, who is a God like you? Who can compare to you, God? Who is like you? It's very much similar to a passage from the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, verse 11, which says this, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And then in verse 13 of Exodus 15, in your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. What God is there like you, Jehovah God? Not only did Moses have that question, Micah raised the same question. At least twice we have that question raised in the Bible, probably in other places. Maybe not in the same form, that question. But here it's really, it's not God's beautiful creation that is being contemplated by Moses or by Micah. It's God's redemptive work that's so amazing to him. And should be to us, I think, don't you? There is a young woman who refuses to believe that she can be forgiven of her sins, as she says, God wouldn't want someone like me. She recognizes the stain of her immoral conduct, but she doesn't realize the wonder of God's grace. Who is a God like you? Actually, no one can fully comprehend God's grace, but like the prophet Micah, we contemplate the grace of God and we marvel at it. And we praise God for such a wonderful blessing, and it causes us to rejoice. In Micah's prophetic book, he does recount the sins of God's people. But he does go on to acknowledge the Lord's goodness in this chapter. He expressed confidence in God's promise to forgive and bless his people. And God's people today have as much reason, if not more, to praise God for his wonderful blessings. Micah didn't even realize that one day God's representative would take the form of a human being and live a sinless life. Micah didn't know anything about that. Micah didn't know that God's Redeemer would come and pay the price for sins by death on the cross. He didn't know that Jesus would break the power of death and that he would live in heaven at the right hand of God as our advocate, the people of God's advocate, until such time as we can join him there. Micah didn't know all of that. Micah couldn't read Paul's yet unwritten exclamation, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Micah didn't know those things. But what Micah knew caused him to say, "Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you?" In the words of Micah, we can say with confidence and adoration ourselves, "Who is a God like you? How great thou art. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity?" Micah said. Of course, man's greatest need is pardon. Unfortunately, there are many living on our earth today who don't realize the reality of that. They don't realize that mankind is lost in sin by making decisions to go against the way that God originally planned for man to live, in a righteous way, in a holy way, shunning wickedness and evil. You know, if it were up to men to record real history, the way it really is, showing that man is lost because his sins come to separate him from God, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 59. If this were up to men to record that history, don't you know that that history would be obliterated from mankind's record totally and altogether? Because men don't like to think about their sins, do they? Men don't like to think about and contemplate how they fail to measure up to what they should be in the eyes of God. But fortunately, through the providence of God, today we can open His Word and read it and understand the way things really are. We can understand the truth. We can know, without listening to the professors of our universities and colleges, we can know who created this earth and how He did it. He spoke creation into existence. We may not understand all the intricate details of how that could be accomplished, but we don't have to. We know the fact of the matter. God knows those things, and that knowledge is safe with Him. All we do is believe it and live according to His instructions. But Micah says, "Who is a God like you that pardons iniquity?" That's man's greatest need, because the wages of sin is death. In Romans 6:23 and in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes all men. But note the imagery in what Micah says in these couple of verses in Micah 7. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Do you know that that means that God will regard our iniquities, our transgressions, and our sins as something not to be dredged up and considered again? Do you know when He forgives those things, it's as if He's treading them underfoot. They're worthless. They're meaningless to Him. They're nothing now. He treads our iniquities underfoot. And furthermore, the imagery of this, "You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now, I want to tell you, there are places on this earth where the sea is mighty, mighty deep. There are probably some things down there that you and I can't conceive of. It is so deep. It's amazing to contemplate something like that. I think oceanographers tell us the deepest place of the sea is somewhere around the island of Guam, one of the Marianas. And I've forgotten exactly in terms of how many feet or how many yards they estimate that to be, but the sea can be a deep place, very deep. What person is going to go there and dredge up something off the bottom? Men can't go down there and exist. We are told that God is the one who casts sins into the depths of the sea. And that image means to you and me that they won't be dredged up again. They won't be brought up again. They're not going to be remembered by God. They're way far removed from us when He forgives us of our sins. Very much like, I think, Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. And this is what that passage says. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. Now notice this in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now who can measure that? Who can measure how far the east is from the west? Who can really measure the depths of the sea? And yet, that's what happens to our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins, when God forgives us. No wonder Micah says, "Who is a God like you who can remove our iniquities, our sins from us, who pardons iniquity?" And Micah also says, He delights in unchanging love, according to the New American Standard Version, or in the American Standard Version, He delights in loving kindness. But I particularly like what the New King James Version says, and I've used this in my title of this lesson tonight, He delights in mercy. That says so much to you and I, doesn't it? Benefactors of that great mercy we truly are, aren't we? Doesn't that say a lot to us to know not just that God is compelled by His goodness to be merciful? That's not the idea, is it? It's not that we have obeyed God and so He is obligated to show us His mercy. That's not what Micah's talking about. What is he talking about? God delights in showing us mercy. It makes him happy. It makes him rejoice. This is what God loves to do. Show forgiveness and mercy to people. Boy, that makes me feel really good. I hope it does for you. I hope you can appreciate that and think about that. And praise God for such a wonderful God that He is for us. I really hope that's true with you. God's delight is in Satan's defeat. What thrills God frustrates Satan. The notion that God is a harsh judge, breathing out vengeance and judgment and punishment on broken and wayward men, is really utterly foreign to His nature. Now, true, God does hate sin. And true, God does, with wrath, punish stubborn, willful wickedness. He does that. But when we are frustrated or in some kind of dilemma because of our sins, He doesn't turn away from us, fed up with us, and furious with us. He delights in mercy. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. the psalmist said in 103, verse 11. Now, this doesn't encourage careless living as if God were some indulgent, gracious grandfather doling out all kinds of forgiveness just on a whim and just on a cuff. No. God doesn't wink at wickedness, but neither does He drive the erring child to despair and frustration. What do I do with my sins? God delights in forgiving us. He delights in mercy. Please, child of God, don't ever forget that. God delights in mercy. There are many passages in the Bible that show us in a very unique and special way how God's delight in mercy is demonstrated. Let's look at a few. Think about with me the prodigal son in Luke 15. The man that had two sons, and the younger son wanted his inheritance, and he went away to a far country, and he squandered his estate with loose living. And a severe famine came upon him, and he became impoverished. And he hired himself out to someone who sent him out into a field to feed a bunch of hogs. And he was so hungry that he would have eaten the pods that were for the swine. And no one would give anything to him. He was in a low state, don't you agree? And sometimes that's what it takes for a person to come to his senses. But we see this person came to his senses. We're told in verse 17, when he came to his senses, he contemplated how things were in his former life, in his father's house, under his father's roof, eating his father's bread and contemplating his own condition. I'm dying of hunger right here. And so he determined that he would get up and go to his father. He would confess sin to his father and plead with him. He would confess that he's no longer worthy to be called a son, but if he would just take him in as a hired servant, please, Father, take me in. Now notice this verse in Luke 15, verse 20 of Luke 15. One of the most touching verses in the entire Bible. I hope you have it marked in yours. So he got up and he came to his father, and while still he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son made his confession to him, I'm not worthy. But the father commanded for his servants to quickly bring out the best robe and put on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration like we have never celebrated before. You know, doesn't that say exactly what Micah said when he said, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? The older brother came in. He was quite upset at all the celebration that happened. After all, this guy took his inheritance and he was gone, and that ought to be the end of him. All the rest of it's mine. But now he's come back. And his father has received him back, safe and sound. But he became angry. But what did his father do? He pleaded with him. And at the end of the story, in verse 32, we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. What a great story. What a great parable. What a great passage that shows the wonderful compassion and mercy of God. Who is such a God that can show that kind of compassion and mercy and forgiveness for one who returns to Him? What a beautiful passage that is in Luke 15. It demonstrates God's delight. This is not just a story about a father and his two sons. The Lord is illustrating the way God deals with people. And God delights in mercy and forgiveness and loving kindness. And aren't we thankful for that? I know every person in this room is equally thankful for that. We've been recipients of the grace of God. Another passage which demonstrates God's great delight in mercy is the forgiveness of an unpayable debt in Matthew 18, 23 through 35. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, and he had begun to settle them. One who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had. You know what a miserable condition that man was in because he'd gotten himself in debt. And his Lord commanded everything he had to be sold to pay the debt. So this slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything." Now notice this passage, verse 27. Another one of those touching passages in the parables of Jesus. "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Now that perfectly illustrates this great God who is like you, who pardons iniquity. The God who delights in showing mercy. Doesn't that illustrate the God that we serve? But unfortunately, as the parable went on, Jesus said that slave went out and found one of his fellows who owed him a mere pittance and choked him demanding payment and had him thrown in prison until he should pay back what he owed. His fellow slaves saw what happened and they were deeply grieved and went back and reported to their Lord all that happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave. You wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord was moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." How important is forgiveness in the estimation of the Lord, do you think, in view of that parable? How great our God is. Who is like our God? Who shows mercy and pardon and loving kindness and forgiveness? Then one other passage we might think about is the thief on the cross. Here is a guy, we don't know much about him from his religious background. We do know something, though, based on his request. But he is a thief. How many times did he steal? We are not told. Who did he steal from that caused him this great predicament to be nailed to a piece of wood and die because of what he stole? We don't know. Did he steal to feed his family? We don't know. Did he steal because of a challenge by his peers? We don't know. All we know is that he was a thief and he stole. We don't even know that he was numbered among those when the spiritual record says all of Judea went out to hear John preach in the wilderness. He may have been, as far as we know, we don't really know, he may have been a person who listened to that preaching, who responded to John's preaching and was baptized in the Jordan River. And the reason I mention that is because there are people saying this guy was never baptized. Well, how do you know that? You don't really know. You don't know if he was or he wasn't. The record doesn't say. But what the record does tell us by his request that he makes to Jesus is he knows something about the kingdom. If he knew nothing at all about the kingdom that the Lord came to establish, why would he say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? And how did he know that the Lord was coming into his kingdom? Why didn't he just take the position that others took? The kingdom is not going to happen now because, look, they've killed the king. So the thief knew something, didn't he? And look how the Lord responds to him when he turns to the Lord out of faith and says, dying for his crimes, righteously dying for his crimes, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Look what the Lord says. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Can we not take that simple statement made by the Lord on the cross and appreciate even further when Micah says, who is a God like you who forgives iniquity, who pardons sins, who delights in mercy? Our Lord had sincere compassion toward scattered sheep, toward famished multitudes. He willingly extended mercy to the blind, the despised lepers, the bereaved, the demon-possessed and tortured. He relieved that. His compassion went out to the sinful woman in John 8 and verse 11 with a command to repent of her iniquity and start fresh and clean again. This is our compassionate high priest that the Hebrew writer writes about in Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Grab that and hold on to it. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. They mean something to him. He understands what they are. He understands the agony and how we twist and turn because we're under the oppression of the evil one. And we're enticed to sin against God. He understands our infirmities, and he's willing to forgive. Are we this way with others? We should be, as God's people, don't you think? Why then do some people feel unforgiven? If God delights in mercy so much, why do people feel unforgiven? Maybe one possible reason is that some people lack the trust in God that they should be developing in their lives. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you. Faithful is he who calls you. And he also will bring it to pass. Now that statement in verse 24 stands in stark contrast to the way we receive some promises of men, doesn't it? There are some men in this world who promise anything and know when they're promising it that they don't mean it and that they're not going to fulfill it. Maybe that's the reason why it is emphasized so many times in the Scriptures that the Lord is faithful, that he keeps his promises, that we can rely on him, that we can trust him. And maybe some people feel unforgiven because they lack a trust in God, or they lack a complete trust in God. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 9, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still are ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you'll not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Do you see what he's saying right there? If there was some great thing that God could swear by so it would click a switch in man's mind from, is he really going to do what he says or not, to, yes, guaranteed he's going to do what he's, if that switch could be flipped. But notice the way that the flipping of that switch is described. God swore, all right, but he swore by himself because there is none greater than God. He swore by himself, and here's what he did. He didn't say, bring me a stack of Bibles. He didn't say, I swear, I hope my eyes are poked out if I don't fulfill this, all this kind of nonsense. Notice what he said. I will surely bless you. Now, when God says, I will surely do something, that's exactly what God is going to do. And that's what he told Abraham, and it came true. And the Hebrew writer relies on that. I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. That's what he told Abraham. Did God do it? Absolutely he did. And so, the writer goes on to say, having patiently waited, what? His faith was destroyed because God didn't do what he said he would do. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Having patiently waited for years, he obtained the promise. There it is, black and white. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation to end every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. You see that? You note that? The unchangeableness of his purpose. When God says he's going to do something, that's exactly what he does. When God purposes to fulfill something among men, that's exactly what he fulfills. The unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Can we hope and trust in God? In the face of death, can we hope and trust in God that he has taken away our sins after we've appealed to him through his own word and through his own will to do so? Do you think? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why do some people feel unforgiven? Because they lack a strong measure of trust in Jehovah God. And if you feel unforgiven because you lack that measure of trust in God, please work on that. Please work on your trust in God and your faith in God. And the other reason that some feel unforgiven, I think, that we want to explore tonight is some just don't qualify for pardon. Some just don't meet the Lord's requirements. Now, there are a lot of reasons why people don't. But probably two primary reasons are because they want to live their lives according to their selfish desires. And secondly, because they have a really hard time overcoming their own stubborn will. Why don't people feel unforgiven? Numbers 14 and verse 18 says this, Moses pleading with the people of God, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. You know, if you're a person determined to remain guilty, and not anything that anyone can say to you is going to turn you away from that course. Because that's the way you desire to live. That's the way you will to live. That's the way you want it. And that's the way it's going to be. And nobody's going to alter you. Are you going to be a recipient of the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of God, even though he delights in showing mercy? The answer to that question is no, by the way. In Acts 2, 37 and 38, fortunately there were some people hearing Peter preach. We don't know how long these people had been living in Jerusalem or the Jerusalem area or even areas outside of Jerusalem. We don't know how many of these people actually heard the Lord teach. We don't know how many of these people were healed by the Lord, heard what the Lord said, heard what he taught. We don't know what they heard about the Lord, but on this occasion, the preaching of Peter, accompanied with the miraculous manifestation of power to the apostles, Peter told them that they had been guilty of crucifying God's representative. And some of those people, not all, mind you, but some of them realized their guilt and they were pierced to the heart and raised the question to Peter and the other apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Was it ringing in their minds? There is no God like Jehovah who pardons iniquity. Maybe not. But Peter was preaching to them about forgiveness because he said, if you'll just repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, for God to delight in showing mercy to you in the name of Jesus Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there were some that heard that message and responded. They qualified for pardon. They didn't want to remain in their guilt. Peter told a young Christian by the name of Simon, who was a practicing magician, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Who is the possibility being juggled with there? Is he talking about God is some fickle God and maybe you might catch him on a good day and persuade him in some way or another to kind of tip the scales in your favor so he'll forgive you? Is that what was being said by Peter to Simon on this occasion when he mentioned that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you? No, that's not it. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of whom Micah said, "Who is like you?" That possibility lies with man, doesn't it? You want forgiveness from God? You have some introspection that you have to do. You have some self-examination that you have to do. There's wickedness, and it's in your heart. And you need to look at the intentions of your heart and see what they are and make them clean and make them pure. And when you approach God from that standpoint, He will forgive you. What a great God we have that delights in mercy. We've so much to be thankful for, don't we? We serve a God who delights in forgiveness and mercy, but He won't force it on us. But He delights to show it forth. It is for this very reason that you ought to come to God accepting His offer of salvation. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, as in Romans 2 and verse 4? Do you think lightly of the riches and the kindness and the tolerance and patience of God? Or do you, like Micah, say, "Who is a God like you who delights in showing mercy?" If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll think seriously about these things. And if we can help you to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in, we would also delight in being able to do that. If that's your desire tonight, if you'll come to the front, let us know. We'll be